Hallelujah. My goodness, if Pastor Mark gets taught. Let's now get go to the word, okay? I'm telling you, Elder give us a good word this morning that we need to, to be conscious and aware of the word of God. Cheryl's getting used to me now. She sent me an email this week and she says, "Oh, I know you don't use any media." Or I think she said, I know you're old school. And so I thought, well, that's good. Now people know. I just don't know how to do all that stuff to put to put pictures up. So you'll just have to trust the Spirit of God to get in your spirit from His Word. Thank you so much for allowing me freedom this morning. I have been thinking. I didn't think I'd ever be back. Imagine! I thought the way I acted, Sister Whitaker. I mean, like I didn't know whether I'd ever be back. And so I was thinking a little bit about the situation of the church. Pastor Mark had talked to me, and he said, "Now, I don't know, what we, to preach about, lead the church through this period of transition and what have you." And I don't know too much about all of this, and I don't know what the needs of the church are. So I just thought I would just kind of wait upon God and see what came to mind. And it's very, very interesting that we spend a lot of time, over the past week about Christmas. We celebrate the baby coming. Now, do you understand that's important? I understand. And it's really interesting. It seems that when you're a Christian or when you're a pastor, every other Christmas card you get, it shows a baby in the manger. And and people are well-meaning. I know they're well-meaning, but they'll put a passage there for Luke 1:19, or something of that nature. But the truth of the matter is, friends, I'm harsh. This is the reason that not too many people want me to preach. But the truth of the matter is the baby grew up. And And the baby walked around. And the baby was full of the Holy Ghost and power. And somehow or another, not one person has sent me a card yet of Jesus walking on the water or healing the sick or what have you. He's always laying in a manger. And so I got to thinking a little bit about that. And I realized that there was a passage of scripture that I've thought about different times that talks about the past and the future and what we are to do in between. And I thought to myself, I bet you there are some friends in New Hope Christian Church that are wondering what's going on. That they know what the past has been. It's a time to celebrate and what have you. But they need to realize that there's something better ahead. And I am so convinced if I live much longer, I really am not. I just don't know what's going to happen to the church. The church, by and large, has forgotten that there's something better ahead. Like we're so taken up with all of the affairs of the circumstances of whatever, and we've forgotten, Elvis, that there's something better, hallelujah, ahead. And somehow or another, I'm not really just sure what the answer to that is. But I would encourage you to try to read the Word of God and to realize that there's a lot to be said for what's coming ahead. So we've celebrated, the baby in the manger. My, oh my, how much time do I have to listen to, those Christmas songs and what have you? But it's now past. And so we should be thinking about the fact that some of you might believe, and I hope you will believe by the time I'm finished, that He's coming again. He's coming again. And the scripture tells us much about what that coming is going to be like. He's not going to be a baby. He's going to be full of power and might. And I'm telling you, that excites me. And so when I go through with the situations of life today, and I think, well, people would just listen to me, everything would be okay. But people don't, you see. And so therefore, there's lots of problems. But the future is that there's something great in store. Now, in Titus, the second chapter, verse 11 down to 15, there's a very interesting passage there. Titus, a very short book, only three chapters. But in this particular verse, and between verse 11 and verse 15, we kind of have bookends. We've got a beginning and we've got an end in verse 15. But in verse 11, we are reminded of the fact that the grace of God which is the baby, Jesus Christ, has come to us. And the baby came to bring us salvation. That's why we celebrated communion. That's because of what Christ did for us. And so the first appearing of Christ was an appearance of grace. Of grace. And to a certain extent, we're still living in that experience of grace. But looking down to verse 13, it's not Christmas anymore. The gifts have all been opened. And so you notice that he says, we're awaiting the blessed hope, that blessed hope. Well, you know, I'm suggesting that many of us need to change our language talking about the second coming. I'm not really sure, and you know, it's been a while since I visited someone who said to me, "Oh, brother, I'm just waiting for the Lord to return." You know, if you know, really, you know, there are lots of others, you know, I mean, that are thinking about, well, how am I going to pay off that? Whatever. But really there's something else that we need to be excited about, because that is, what does that verse say? It's the glorious appearing of our great God, our powerful God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is the second coming of Christ. He came in verse 11. We have a past. But in verse 13, 14 and 15, there's a future. He's coming again. And maybe you people, if you've been around a while, and if you're my age, in my generation years ago in the church, we were so conscious of the coming of the Lord. We were very conscious of it. It was regularly preached upon on Sunday nights. Of course, now we couldn't hear because there's no sun yet. But really, we were so conscious and so aware that as a young person, you maybe remember some of this, I was scared to death to walk out of the church. I mean, my, oh my. Because pastors in those days, remember they used awful, you know what I mean? Well, there was a lady here last Sunday, and she went out having not given her heart to the Lord, and she was struck down by a bus. And I mean, like, you know, so you're sitting there and thinking, oh, my Lord, you know, really? And so in this particular instance, looking at verse 14, this describes in verse 14 how the grace appeared. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify himself for a people of his own who are zealous of good works. So when the grace of God appeared over 2,000 years ago, it was left for us on Christmas cards to remind us, he appeared as a real man, and he's coming again after having died, came and died to redeem us from sin, to make us what? This is the hard part. To make us zealous of good works, of doing good. And it is true that sometimes, in times past in the church, there were people who sat around on their blessed assurance just waiting for the Lord to come and didn't want to do anything. They were just waiting. They were just waiting, right? Well, you see, that's not part of discipleship. You see here, and to purify himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do something good, to do good works. Imagine. So that was the aim or the purpose of the appearance of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, maybe the aim of grace is developed for us in verse 12. You might look at verse 12 there as well. So, isn't that thought like the Lord? He gives, it's part of the paradox of the Christian life, right? Sometimes when we witness to people and we tell, we use kind of sometimes deceptive terms. A little bit of bait and switch. You come to the Lord and everything will be fine. But the truth of the matter is, that here, the grace of God in verse 12 has appeared, and you see what it does, it teaches us. Now, there'll be no shouts on this verse, I can tell right now, because it teaches us to say no. Well, today, Let me tell you, Audrey, no one, I mean, like, we'll counsel people out of it. Well, you know, it's a situation, what have you, and then, you know, and it's, you know, your background, and it's this and that and the other thing. What does Scripture say? You know, it's, the Scripture says, say no. No. Say no. Say no. And you're sitting there, some of you, and you don't know me. You say, I don't want to hear from you because I don't know about your life. Well, let me tell you, I wrestle as well. There's lots of times that I think, what's the first thing that happens? Well, everybody else is doing it, right? Yeah. Oh, whatever. But to say no to irreligion and worldly passions and to live soberly, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, I know that after this verse, I'll not be back again. So you notice that this is the same saying as in verse 14, that Christ aimed to purify us so that we would be zealous of good works. Let me tell you, Lorena. I mean, if you haven't been through it yourself, then you're useless to anybody else. If you haven't said no, well, then how could you tell someone else to do that? You know, I work at a Bible college. It's very, very interesting. Like, because everybody wants to be a minister. Like, you know, and they want to be able to tell everybody else what's right and what's wrong. But there sometimes there's a little vacillation on their own personal lives. If someone hasn't called them into account, you know. And so you got me here today, and I'm calling you into account about these things. So what you've seen is between verse 11 and 12 and verse 13 and 14 that these are kind of bookends, on a shelf. And so in this particular instance, what you see is that there is some teaching in the middle of the shelf between the first bookend and the last bookend. Now, that is more like the shepherding of the Lord. He doesn't tell us just to do something with no reason behind it. Were you brought up? Some of you were brought up in different kind of educational systems. And you had to submit to the law of the school or the teacher or whatever, but you didn't know why. I mean, sometimes it was just pretty. And sometimes in the church it was like that. Now, none of you are old enough to remember, but I remember when we were told what we should do and shouldn't do, but we didn't know why. You know what I mean? It was just because that's just it. Today, that's not worth it. I mean, you have got to explain. You have got to say a reason for the hope that lies within you, right? And so what you see in verse 13 is that God's grace, who has begun in our lives through the first coming of Jesus Christ, he will complete it in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So some of us, have looked back, and some of us don't like what we see. And some of us are living today in a period of confusion, at a period where we're not really sure what we're going to commit to because we've forgotten that there's something to look forward to in verse 13 and verse 14. So I think, dear friend, this morning, on the basis of these four verses, that the incentive and power to live a Christian life that's pleasing to God comes from two different directions, as it were. I think that it is important for us to look back. Remember? We sang about it this morning. Yeah. Where would I be? Where would I be? Lots of times we don't want to, and sometimes we're counseled against it. But there is that assessment of where have I come from? But then where am I going? Where am I going? Right? And so in that particular instance, we get to look forward with incentive and with hope to the glory of God that's going to appear when he comes the second time and then fully completes our redemption. Hallelujah. Do you know why it's a little hard for us to rejoice right now? Hard to, you know what I mean? You have to, encourage people to worship and you have to do whatever. Well, it's because we don't see the full realization of it. Let me tell you, when the Lord comes again, if I'm on this earth, let me tell you, this body is going to be skipping like you wouldn't believe. I tell you, I mean, don't you laugh. I'm telling you, I'll be dancing like you will ever. So, you see, thinking about this congregation. The past of the church, the New Hope, it's the framework. It's the foundation. The foundation was finally laid after moving about many times. But today, we are building structure. We're building stability. And tomorrow, we're going to be able to experience grace and glory. Hallelujah. Brother Edwards wasn't in the ILI rundown there. I mean, again, amazing, you see. And so it describes the connection between the past and the future work as clearly as any biblical text. Have you thought about that before? Have you thought about it, the past, and the future, and how they are related? Now, you see, some of you are sitting there and saying, okay, I get it. I get the past, and I get the fact that there's going to be a future, but I'm wondering if some of you are thinking about, well, how do we put in our time today? What is it that we are doing here? But, isn't this just like the Apostle Paul? He's just like some of the guys at the Bible College, Dr. Franklin. You've got to teach something all the time. You just can't rejoice over something. You've got to teach about it. And so here, Paul tells us that there are some discipleship lessons. Getting something, for which we haven't realized that it's there for us. Always interesting to me, because I deal with books all the time. It's so interesting that people will, they'll go to the Christian bookstore and buy a book on prayer. By and large, you know what I mean? Maybe you should just pray. maybe, and I know, don't you, I'm awful, I won't be back. But let me tell you, but it's really interesting to me that people, will buy books on discipleship, Well, I suppose it's like buying a book on dieting. It's just how much attention you're going to give to it. But you see, the discipleship lessons are already here. Oh, dear. And some of you, I can tell you, the sadness on your face, you've already been down to the bookstore to buy something for the new year, to make you a new year. I just imagine of it all. And so you notice that some are struggling today, and somehow they're not realizing that grace has come and grace is going to come again. And in the meantime, there's that sense that plan of salvation that God executed for us is already there. So we saw in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared to every one of us. Every one of us, right? Everyone, the story. It's there. Some of you can tell me in detail what the manger looked like because your Christmas card is all good. What you see is that no man is excluded. No man is excluded, you see, has appeared to all men. Now, isn't that something? All men, right? That probably precludes some of the arguments about some of the things that we like to, kind of rationalize. No one is excluded from this grace. This great salvation is sufficient to cover all of our needs. But it's only when it's accepted. It's only when it's accepted, my dear. I mean, really, nevertheless, it's available to all people without exception, without distinction, or what have you. It's appeared to all men. What else can you say? What else can you say here? And so in this particular instance, there's that sense, in verse 11, that we should come to it. There is that call. It's the greatest word in the gospel. It rang out way back in the Old Testament, the days of Noah, come. And so certainly when the wise men came, they came. As a result of a call, come. Now here's where it will save you money on buying a discipleship book. Look at these grace lessons that are taught for us. Salvation's not only a change in position, you know that. You change from darkness into light. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. We're set free from the slavery of sin. But it also has to be, even though it's we know it's positional, sometimes it's really hard to change our minds. Right? So we have that same attitude. We have the same appetites. Right? We have the same ambitions. And sometimes we do the same things, because it's a learned pattern of behavior and what have you. So we need to wrestle with the idea that we are positionally changed, but what are we going to do with to change all of our mind and what have you? But you see, that same grace that redeems us also teaches us something. And you notice that we go on to verse 12, that what you see is it teaches us. It teaches us. Right? And so you need to think a little bit about the aspect of teaching. In the New Testament, the Greek word for teaching had a lot to do with discipleship. It was like being in recovery. It was like being in a DTS program. It was like going away to whatever people go, so that you could learn a new pattern of behavior. So the grace teaches us something. It's an idea of disciplining. It's like the didaskalo. It's a Greek word that to train. And so we're disciplined. We're trained by God's grace to be a different person. Our thinking is going to be different, the kind of people that will glorify Him. And once we've experienced God's grace, and God's grace teaches us many things. So friends, isn't it interesting that the Bible, we never can say, well, I'm finished with that because I've learned everything. It's absolutely amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. I'm old as anything. And you know, the truth of the matter is, there was a few years ago, I thought I knew everything. Imagine. Honestly, it's really quite. I could have been a consultant. I knew everything. You know, now I can hardly find my way to Sherwood Park. I don't know anything. It's absolutely amazing. It's really something. And so, let me tell you as well, just as a little aside, this won't cost you anything. But you know, I'm around people that are always learning stuff, but they never come to the truth. Now, that's not in my notes. Okay? But I don't know whether you, maybe it's just the kind of people that I gravitate towards or whatever. But they're always learning something new, but they never know for sure, right? And so they're the kind of people that call you up and say, well, I got this revelation, I got this whatever, and it came from box 666 and Paul said, there's lots of, I've got enough to occupy myself, rather than thinking about something that, no one knows about anyway, right? There are some who are always learning. Yeah. And the sad part of that is, friends, let me just give you a little hint, something else. It won't cost you anything else either. It is the fact that there are some people that they get led astray by always looking for something more. You know, the truth of the matter is the gospel is simple. We haven't always communicated it that way. Sometimes as leaders and teachers and pastors, we've left the impression that, oh, there's something really, really deep. You know what, whatever. And so it leads people to think that there's always something more. Okay? But here, you notice what? It's pretty simple, you see, in verse 12. It teaches us what? To say no. Now, if you're a parent, one thing about children is you don't always have to teach them to say no. Right? You know, eat this hockey. And they go, no! No! No, whatever. No. Right? And the thing is, what happens when people grow up? You say, why don't you do some good works of righteousness? And they say, no, I'm too busy. Or what have you. And so here, what you see is, in this particular instance, that one of the first things that Paul says between the cradle and the cross is that we need to be taught to say no to what? All of this other stuff. To deny ungodliness. Now, isn't that absolutely something? That's a word that's not been used in probably any other gathering today. I mean, ungodliness. The word translated deny in the Greek, it really comes from the basis of to disown ungodliness. Isn't that absolutely amazing? To disown ungodliness. I'm troubled a little bit, friends, today, with the fact that, and I have seen this, is that people who become Christians today don't necessarily change their lifestyle. They just add Christianity to their lifestyle. Now, I'm not meaning to be harsh, but the original word is disown. Disown ungodliness. Okay? And so in this particular instance, it's to take a stand, I think, against the natural ungodliness that we've been born with. And we deny that the ungodliness, the right to express itself. And maybe we need to yield to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is that of righteousness. That helps us and gives us strength to say no to ungodliness. Now, once we're saved, we should be expressing godliness in an ever-increasing fashion, right? I think that denying ungodliness might be a good test of whether you're truly saved. Today, we counsel and counsel and counsel, but really until you come to the place of the decision where I'm going to deny ungodliness, then maybe it's, maybe there are some questions. Let's move along. My time is just, oh my Father. Looking at verse 12. To deny worldly lusts. When God's grace catches up with us, it does not take us straight to glory. You know, that's a sad part. I remember when I was a pastor for a short period of time, and you realize why, but a short period of time. But when people got saved, because I was much younger and I was zealous in those days, oh man, you know what I mean? I was just harsh as anything, get saved or else, I mean, turn or burn. But the problem was, dear people would come to me and say, oh, Pastor, I still have this. I still want to do this, and I still want to do that, and what have you. And in those days, I was young, and was far more, rebellious, I suppose, in some particular ways. But the truth of the matter is, I kind of thought, well, we were immediately transformed somehow or another. Well, I have to admit to you, friends, that I had to learn and change my theology a little bit. It's progression. It really is, right? Well, back in that time, I mean, like, man, someone got saved out of the world. Oh, man, we just made sure the people in the community just checked around and see what they were really up to, and see how well they did. Oh, isn't that absolutely foolish? Didn't trust God to take care of them. You know what I mean? We called Sister Whoever. It's amazing. You know what I mean? Because the eyes of the Lord search to and fro. But I mean, I know some of the women in the church. Well, anyway, they're eyes. But anyway, now you see, it leaves us in this world of sin. Listen to me, this is important now, don't you laugh. Because why are we left in this world of sin? Why are we left with these temptations or what have you? Well, God does that because he loves us and wants us to grow strong. Right? Wouldn't it be something, you know what I mean? If all of a sudden, you just got transformed, converted, and whatever, and you just immediately went to heaven. Wouldn't that be something? It doesn't happen that way, my love. It doesn't happen. Enoch was the only one. And the Lord needs us here. The Lord needs us. He needs you. He needs, imagine all of this kind of thing. So to deny a worldly loss when God's grace catch up with us is not take us straight to our glorified body. It leaves us here so that we can grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord in the way that we live our lives. Colossians, the first chapter, the 10th verse. You'll have to trust me that I'm not using a lot of support scripture today. It's in my notes. But you notice that also there's always that conflict, isn't there? The Gospel of John, 1 John in particular, tells us There's always that conflict. We wrestle. We wrestle in this present age, don't we? Between what we know to do and what we shouldn't do. By and large, you know, you can tell me what you want, that, you know, you didn't know any better. But by and large, I think most people know what is right. Yes. Know what is right. Now, that's just me. And so you don't need to waste your time trying to rationalize it with me. You know, I've got other things to do. You make a decision, you know, for yourself. And so by the world, you know, the Gospel of John, he says that, you know, that all that belongs to this life, lots of times is opposed to Christ. And we tend to think, well, it's, you know, it's all good and what have you. But really, you know, have you been transformed from the realm of the enemy into the realm of God? All of Satan's system is opposed to God. It really is. So if you love the things of the world, what happens, 1 John tells us? We begin to lose the love of the Father. I'm not sure what your theology is here. But I know that there are some people who have lost their first love. Because they didn't build on their first love. And they let the love of the things of the world. And you know, it's so insidious. It is so insidious, you don't even realize it. You don't even realize it. And that's why we need to be in constant discipleship, in prayer, in the reading of the word, and in worship. Oh my goodness. And so we need to wrestle with that. In verse 12, you know, there's that whole sense here that tells us that we need to live self-controlled, upright, in this present age. In the King James, the self-control was soberly. Now maybe soberly, you see. Look at that. Oh my goodness, that person on that thing is just, you see, soberly. Isn't that absolutely something? Now, soberly is not necessarily what you think it is. Okay? So don't get nervous. Some of you are saying, oh brother, look, but a call to live soberly is to exercise self-control, right? To be sober, you know what you're doing. Is that right? You know how to deliberate and choose. If you are not sober, if you are not exercising self-control, then you don't have your control over passions, desires, all these kinds of things, because they come easily to the sinful heart and mind, depending on the context, so that we may be more like Jesus. And so also, what does it say? To live righteously and godly. Here it speaks of a call to goodness towards men. Righteousness actually has to do with men. And our fellow believer, men, around that we are in contact with. We are to do what is right at all times, and we are to take a stand on what is right, whether it be in the home, or in the church, or in your job place, or whatever. And that is what God's grace teaches us to do. Romans 8, that very familiar passage, which we won't turn to, but it tells us that we're debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if we live after the flesh, do you remember what happens there? It says that we will die. We will die, the next verse. Imagine, in verse 13. So we owe the flesh nothing. Let me tell you. I'm carrying a lot of this around, and it's causing me a lot of pain. Really? Yeah. And so you realize we owe it nothing. We owe it nothing. The flesh has only brought trouble into our lives. But we have an obligation to build up the spirit. Praise God. Why? It was the spirit that convicted us. It was the spirit that called us. It was the spirit that revealed Christ to us. And so he's the spirit, and he can empower us to obey Christ and to live victorious life in this world. So verse 12, it says, to live godly, to live godly. We are solemn and devout, and we want to live godly lives in this present age. And so we need to pay reverential awe to the Lord in whatever way we can. We need to be in constant and devout worship unto the Lord. I find it interesting that thinking about these things, I think there are seven different things that he teaches here in these passages between 11 and 14. I think there are seven different things. Every one of them, sometimes because we don't clarify in English those the differences. But in this particular instance, I think that what we see here is what we're taught is that we don't give ourselves into the itching ears syndrome that I am so concerned.